Well, there's another institution, as well as these freedoms of religion, there's another institution called private property that is central to economic theory and central to economic development. One can think of many statements in Scripture protecting private property. There's one in the Ten Commandments. There's more than one, actually. Who can think of one of the Ten Commandments that protects private property? You shall not steal. Who can think of another one? Coveting. Very good. Not only shall you not steal, you won't even think about it. You won't even think about it. You shall not covet whatever belongs to your neighbor. It's his. It's a sin even to think about it. Again, much of the legislation we have today in the area of taxation is based on covetousness. Politicians appeal to it. That's one of their primary appeals. They appeal to the sinful nature of men, to the sinful nature of the voters in many of their appeals. Any other verses in Scripture you can think of that protect private property? Other than the Ten Commandments, that's quite enough, but can anybody think of anything else? Well, how about that, going back again to the parable of the vineyard, look at Matthew 20. Look at this statement in here, which is going to be echoed in a passage we'll read in a moment. Matthew 20, verse 15. Matthew 20, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? And then if you'll keep your finger there and turn over to Acts, we'll read a passage of Scripture that some Christians misunderstand. Acts chapter 5. Let's read first several verses here in Acts 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Then notice what Peter says. He asks a couple of rhetorical questions. He says, while it remained, that is the land, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? After you've sold it, you have the money and it's at your own control. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Now, the sin that Ananias committed was not holding private property. Peter here, in two questions, says twice that it's his property. He's echoing what Christ says in Matthew 20, where Christ says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? It says it twice here. What he is being punished for here is lying to the Holy Spirit. That's very clear from the passage. Not from the fact that he has not turned everything over to Peter. That's his right to do with what he wants to do with. But he has lied to Peter and to the Holy Spirit about this transaction. And we're told here by Luke that Peter told him, you have not lied to men, but to God. It's lying that's the sin here, not holding private property. Peter asserts Ananias' right to hold private property. And he's punished for his lying. Well, there are many other verses in Scripture that protect private property as well. In the Old Testament, many warnings against removing landmarks, trying to steal your neighbor's property by moving the border, moving the mark that divides his land from yours, that sort of thing. Withholding an employee's wages is a form of stealing. Withholding an employee's wages. You make a promise to an employee. Say, you work for me, I'll pay you every Friday, or you work for me, I'll pay you the last day of the month, or whatever it is. And then not doing that, not keeping your promise to the employee, that's a form of stealing in Scripture. I had a conversation with a businessman in Delaware not too long ago. And he started his business from scratch, had some very tough years in operating his business. And in the early years, it was common for him to borrow money when he didn't have enough cash flow from the bank so that he could pay his employees. He had made a deal with the employees. You're going to get X number of dollars every Friday or every 2 weeks or whatever. And he understood the requirement of Scripture that when you make a deal like that, to fail to keep it is stealing. So he went out and borrowed the money to do it. Many businessmen do that. Many employees don't understand that. They don't understand what it is to meet a payroll. And many businessmen do that. They have an obligation here. And if they have to go out and borrow money against their name or mortgage their home or take a lien against their business or whatever it might be, they do it. And they pay the employees. Now, some businessmen don't. Some Christian businessmen don't even do that. I know of people who have worked for Christian institutions that took very lightly their obligation to pay their employees on time. They said, well, the money just hasn't come in. We'll pay you later. I hope it's okay. That is forbidden in Scripture. In employee-employer relationships. It's regarded as a form of taking property. Presumably, the employee is not a wealthy man, and he's counting on that wage. He's counting on that salary. You've made a promise to him, and he expects it. And to take it, or to fail to give it to him, is forbidden by God as a form of stealing. Now, let's turn to trade. We've got about 20 minutes here that we need to talk about trade and exchange here, because property and trade are closely connected. When you exchange or when you trade with someone, what do you trade? What exactly is it? What do you exchange? You go down to, well, you don't have a Walmart. You go down to Kmart here and you buy something. Now, you give them a $5 bill, and they give you a bottle of aspirin. Now, is that exactly what has been traded? Who said no? Yes, sir. What has been traded? That's true. It's a service for a product. But what has been traded? It's something private property. Well, that's true, thinking of your opportunity cost there. Now, let me help you out a little bit. What you've traded is your title. You've given them title to your $5, and they've given you title to the bottle of aspirin. The exchange is always the exchange of titles to property. How does Kmart over there indicate that you now have title to this bottle of aspirin? You have a receipt. You have a piece of paper that says you're the owner of this bottle of aspirin. That's your title. You try walking out of the store without that title, and you might get arrested for shoplifting. What has changed hands has been titles. The property. This is very important in understanding trade and exchange. It becomes very clear when we talk about property that isn't movable. Maybe I confused you by giving you the example of going to Kmart and walking out with Aspen. But think of what happens when you buy a house or when you buy a farm, property that isn't movable. You give the seller something, and the seller gives you something. What does the seller give you? He gives you title. You get a deed, a title deed to the property. It's the right, the property right, that changes hands, the title to the property that changes hands. Property is the exchange, or trade is the exchange of property titles. Now stay with me here because I want to talk about a topic that was on the syllabus for last Thursday, but I thought fits better at this point, and that is the logical impossibility of socialism. The logical impossibility of socialism. Socialism is the idea that the government ought to own the means of production. The factories, the farms, the machinery, the equipment, whatever is used in producing something, the government ought to own or control it. That's the idea of socialism. That is, the government has title to all the means of production, to all the property used in production. Factories, equipment, farms, ranches, whatever is used in production, utilities, you name it. It's not the idea necessarily that they own all consumer goods. There's a big difference between producer goods and consumer goods. In socialist countries, people were allowed to own their own toothbrushes and their own clothing. If they could find some to buy, they were allowed to own those things. But they could not own the stores. They could not own the factories. They could not own the utilities. They could not own the farms. All those things were owned by the government. You with me so far? Let's see where this goes. That is, there's no private property in these things. There's no private property in the means of production. Everything is owned by a single owner. Here you have monopoly with a vengeance. There's a single owner. There's no private property. Government has title to all of this. Now, if there's no private property, if these things cannot be bought and sold, that would contradict what socialism is. In socialism, the government owns them. It doesn't buy and sell them, it keeps them. It owns them. If these things are not bought and sold on the market, we start out here with no private property in production, and there's no private ownership in that sense. There's no market. There's no market in the means of production. If there's no market, there's no what? If there's no buying and selling of these things, there's no what? What? Well, that's true. The government has the exclusive title here, but there's no market. What follows if there's no market? You're getting close. Well, a little further away. No what? No. No market in the means of production, there's no prices. No market means no market prices. Recall our little drawing here of the two curves, demand and supply curves, and the intersection being the market prices. There's no market prices in the means of production. You with me so far? If there are no market prices, no economic calculation is possible. A businessman, when he tries to figure out how much he's going to charge for a job, calculates what it's going to cost for him to buy the materials and hire the labor. And if there is no market in those things, there are no prices. And if there's no prices, there's no calculation possible. All of this stems from the fact that there's no private property in production. Nobody's buying and selling farms. Nobody was buying and selling farms in the Soviet Union. Nobody was buying and selling tractors, except the government manufactured them in one plant and then shipped them out to the farms. There was no buying and selling involved. No one was buying and selling factories. No one was buying and selling equipment for the factories. No one was buying and selling stores. There's no market in these things. Without a market, there's no prices. Without prices, there's no calculation possible. So the planners at the top of the Soviet Union were operating completely in the dark. They had no idea whether they would be better off producing X number of tractors or diverting some of that productivity into making balers of hay or corn planters. They had no idea what they were doing. How did they manage then for 70 years? What did they do? They outlawed money when Lenin was dictator of the Soviet Union. They destroyed the markets in the 1920s. One of the results, of course, was the famine in the Ukraine in the 1930s, when they collectivized the farms. 10 million Ukrainians died in that famine, caused by the government economic policy, not by bad weather. If you're too young to recall what the Soviet Union would announce every year when another crop failed, was bad weather. Now we've had 70 years of bad weather now. Blame the weather every year for their failure to produce anything. And in the 1930s, they killed 10 million Ukrainians because of their economic policies. How did they get by at all? Why didn't the system collapse immediately? This is what I mean by the logical impossibility of socialism. Without private property titles in production, there's no trade, no market. Without trade or market, there's no prices. Without prices, there's no economic calculation. And the system collapses. What did they do? For decades. Yes, they asked the West to help, and they got enormous amount of help from the West, not just in direct foreign aid from the governments, but help in many ways. And let me try to explain some of those ways. They got help in the way of the West building entire factories for them, entire industries for them. Again, read a book, if you can find it anywhere. It's actually in three volumes, Western Technology and Soviet Economic Development. The author is Anthony Sutton. Book came out 20 years ago, 25 years ago maybe. And you will see there a history of the development of the Soviet Union in which he painstakingly traces the introduction of every new industry back to the West. So you have things such as Henry Ford, the American industrialist, building the largest truck plant in the world in the Soviet Union. That sort of help was given. The planners, however, what did they do? The Soviets, the socialists, it is the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. There's no distinction here between the communists and the socialists. What did they do? Well, they looked at prices in Europe, in Western Europe, and tried to guess as to what things were worth in the Soviet Union using the prices they obtained from Western Europe. They looked at the international markets. See, they destroyed the markets, so they had no prices on which to calculate in the Soviet Union. So they looked at prices in Western Europe to make their calculations, to try to figure out what to do. There's another source of help for the socialists, and that was the black market. What is the black market? Anybody know what the phrase black market means? Illegal trade. Illegal trade. That is, when the buying and selling of certain products are outlawed, people will tend to engage in the buying and selling of those products. They will charge, or the prices they get will be higher because it's an illegal activity. The risk has gone up tremendously. But many of the factories in the Soviet Union were dependent upon the black market supplying them with things they needed. This was all done off the books. But they couldn't obtain the oil they needed for their machinery from the supplier in Moscow. They got it through the black market. And that helped keep the Soviet economy running for a little while longer. So between direct foreign aid, the fact that American companies and European companies actually constructed entire factories and industries in the Soviet Union, and the fact that the planners, Gosplan, relied on prices from the West to make their calculations as to what was economic and what wasn't economic, and then the black market, the Soviet Union managed to survive and limp along for 70 years. It wasn't until 1989 that it fell apart. And it fell apart despite the best efforts of the planners to patch the system together and keep it going. And when it fell apart, people in the West, some people were surprised to see that what was behind this military presence, this world superpower, was a third world economy. You go into the hospitals in the Soviet Union, and 60% of them, 60% of them didn't have hot running water. This is a hospital. We're not talking about homes. These are hospitals operated by the government. Without such basic things as hot running water. Third world economy. Socialism cannot work. The only reason it survived for as long as it did in the Soviet Union is the assistance it received from the West.